Our text this evening is found in the prophecy of Isaiah, chapter 49, which you'll find on page 609 of the Church Bibles, and we'll read the first six verses. Listen to me, O coastlands, and give attention, you peoples from afar. The Lord called me from the womb. From the body of my mother He named my name. He made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of His hand He hid me. He made me a polished arrow. In His quiver He hid me away. And He said to me, "You are my servant, Israel, in whom I will be glorified." But I said, "I have labored in vain. I have spent my strength for nothing in vanity. Yet surely my right is with the Lord, and my recompense with my God." And now the Lord says, "He who formed me from the womb to be His servant, to bring Jacob back to Him, and that Israel might be gathered to Him. For I am honored in the eyes of the Lord, and my God has become my strength." He says, "It is too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel. I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the ends of the earth." Amen. Well, in the first servant song that we looked at last week in Isaiah 42, we were introduced to this incredible figure of the servant of the Lord, this man who would usher in a new age in which the law and the rule of God would be established and the people of God would live in perfect harmony. One of the major corruptions within Israel that had precipitated the exile was the devolution of Israelite society into a self-concerned, self-focused system in which Israelite took advantage of Israelite and the poor were devoured by the rich. It was Isaiah's great condemnation in chapter 5 that Israel had descended into little kingdom building as they pursued a course which was contrary to those explicit commands of Leviticus 25, which we saw this morning. And they had begun to join house to house and field to field, the rich taking advantage of the disadvantaged and using their misfortune for personal gain. As we saw this morning, this land in which they dwelt was very carefully and intentionally divided amongst the tribes of Israel. And under the laws governing the year of Jubilee, there was an understanding that while this land might be bought and sold for a time, it was every 50th year to be returned to its original owners. If some fell on hard times and had to liquidate their assets by selling a portion of the land, they were to receive it back in the year of Jubilee. It was that great reset button. Fortunes might rise and fall, but there was an ingrained second chance for those who fell on hard times and an ingrained barrier to selfish gain for those tempted to take advantage of their brother's misfortune. But of course, as the early chapters of Isaiah tell us, by his day, this system was just a forgotten relic of a bygone era. By Isaiah's day, the year of Jubilee was completely ignored. The laws of Leviticus 25 were gone, and Israelite devoured Israelite in the pursuit of fortune and power, and in so doing demonstrated that they were no longer dwelling here as the servants of God, but had warped this whole redemptive scheme to build their own little empires, disregarding the law of God. But with that first servant song, we were told that this servant was coming to make all things new. and to form a kingdom that would run according to the statutes of God, a kingdom of justice in which there is rest from the destruction that comes from the disregard of God's laws. A servant would come and establish a kingdom of perfect equity, a kingdom of perfect rest. And here in this second song, the picture of this messianic servant is filled out further for us as we read that this servant will not just restore Israel, but will in fact enlarge Israel's borders to encompass the ends of the earth. It's made clear here that the ministry of the servant is a lifelong one. This is not a figure like Moses arrested by God in his adulthood. Here is a man who is called by God from the womb. In the womb he was formed by God with the express purpose of being this servant figure. It was while he was still in the body of his mother that God had named his name. We cannot read these verses and not think of the pregnancy of Mary and the words that came to Joseph from the mouth of that angelic messenger: "She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." That angel comes to Joseph, and he says to Joseph, that child being formed in the womb of Mary, that little fetus growing in her, that is this man, Joseph, the man who has been named in the womb, who has been called from the womb, who has been given this name, Jesus. A name not just the personal identifier, not just a convenient marker to distinguish him from his peers, but rather a proclamation of who this child was and what he had come to do. Here Joseph was told that in the womb of Mary was the one for whom all of history had been waiting. Here was the one in whom all the promises of the new covenant were wrapped. Here is the Redeemer, the one who will save his people, not merely from the Romans or any invading power, but from their sin. There was to be no mistake about it. This child was the long-awaited Savior who would usher in those glorious new covenant promises, who would establish that new covenant kingdom, who would bring his people back, not just from the diaspora to the physical land of Israel, but who would bring them back from the exile of their sin, back to God, to dwell with him. It was the declaration that this servant of the Lord had come. Here was the promised man who would lead his people back to God and establish them in his kingdom. And in verse 2, we're told that he will perform this work, that he will lead his people home primarily through proclamation. In Isaiah 42, we've been told that this servant, though he would come to establish a radically different kingdom, which would be characterized by that justice instead of that selfish gain, would do it without breaking any bruised reed or extinguishing any smoking flax. Isaiah said, this servant, though the work that he was coming to do was absolutely epic and world-changing, was done with a distinct lack of violence. He wouldn't come as the Babylonians had come to Israel and lead his people in a great armored charge to establish this kingdom by force. No, he would come and he would establish this kingdom in a different and much more gentle way. And here in verse 2 we learn that he will do it through the words of his mouth. He'll not come riding in a chariot, brandishing a sword and leading an army. Instead, the sword that he would bear is the sword of his tongue. What verse 2 essentially describes is this servant performing the work of a prophet? E.J. Young, in his commentary on this, said that this servant is a prophet par excellence. And his word is the gospel, which to the one is a savor of death unto death, and to the other the savor of life unto life. From the words of Jesus would come those tender invitations to enter the kingdom of God. Those sweet and precious words of Matthew 11, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Those words that are, as C.J. Young says, that savor of life unto life, that good news to that bruised reed and that smoking flax who can barely hold on, whose faith is small. Jesus says, come to me and give me your burdens and take my burden on you, and I will give you rest. But out of that same mouth would come those cutting words, that savor of death unto death. As from the mouth of Jesus came the harshest words of criticism for those who would oppose him in his task. He would declare to the Pharisees that their attitude towards him demonstrated that while the blood of Abraham may have run through their veins, it was the devil himself who was their true father. The sword that the servant would yield would be the sword of his tongue, with which he would declare the coming of the new kingdom, and with which he would decisively condemn his opponents. Remember, this is exactly how John records his vision of Jesus in Revelation 1. As he beholds Christ in all his heavenly glory, he says, in his right hand he held 7 stars. And from his mouth came a sharp 2-edged sword. And his face was like the sun shining in full strength. Now, as Isaiah tells us, this man, this messianic preacher, will be hidden for a time in the quiver of God, until the fullness of time, that great messianic preacher will be hidden. But on the day when he was unsheathed, he would come into the word with those devastating words of authority. And he would come as that great and final word, just as the author of Hebrews tells us that long ago, in many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son. A decisive, a final, authoritative, messianic word. And it would be through this prophetic servant that God would be glorified in Israel. It would be through this word of God that Israel would be finally and fully brought back from their true exile in their sins and united to God. But as becomes apparent here, the scope of this messianic prophetic word is far larger than simply the descendants of Abraham. As God himself says in verse 6, as he addresses the servant, "It is too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and bring back the preserved of Israel. I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the ends of the earth." This work that this prophetic servant would perform would not be restricted to the descendants of Abraham, but would run to the descendants of Adam. You see, the promise of salvation was never intended to be restricted to the boundaries of one nation. Certainly Israel was unique. They were a holy nation. They were set apart to be distinctly God's own people, but they were never intended to be a gated community enjoying union with God while shutting out the world which surrounded them. Rather, they were intended to be a model community who demonstrated to the world what union with God meant. They were intended to be a model community that exhibited to the world, caught up in the brutal and tyrannical quest for salvation by works, that here in Yahweh, here in Israel's God, was to be found perfect rest and perfect peace as they lived under His gracious and sovereign rule. Right, it was the very principle ingrained in the covenant which lay at the foundation of Israel's inhabitation of this land. As God had covenanted with Abram in Genesis 12, "I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." Ingrained, as it were, in the very constitutional covenant of this nation was the promise that this holy nation descended from Abraham was to be a conduit of blessing to the ends of the earth. Not a reservoir storing up all the blessings of God just for themselves, but rather a channel through which the blessings were to run to their neighbors and to the nations of the earth. As Israel lived amongst the nations, they were intended to be a light to those nations, shining with the gospel, shining with the good news that in Yahweh there was a restoration of life, and in Him was the rest that the human soul craved. You know, it was said of Solomon's temple that it was so clad in white marble and gold that as you approached Jerusalem, it shone like a second sun on the horizon. So covered in precious metal and fine stones, the temple itself shone out to everything surrounding it that here was the glorious God dwelling in the midst of Israel. It was, in a sense, what the whole nation was to do. To shine like a second sun amongst all the nations of the earth, shining into the darkness of their death in sin and saying, "Here, nations, here in our God is life to be found." We saw this, didn't we? Working at least for a season, not a long season, but a season, as we read in the earlier chapters of Joshua, as Israel welcomed foreigners into their community. Right at the beginning of that book, we read of Rahab, the Gentile, seeing the glory of Israel's God and casting her lot with them and finding salvation in the midst of Jericho's destruction. They beheld the glory of Israel's God, and she cast herself on His mercy. But she wasn't alone. The reference to the sojourners at the renewal of the covenant in Joshua 8 indicates that there were others who had done the very same thing, who had come into Israel by putting their faith in Abraham's God. And the institution of the Passover, explicit provision was made for such Gentile converts. In Exodus 12, where we read, "If a stranger shall sojourn with you and would keep the Passover to the Lord, let all his males be circumcised, then he may come near and keep it. He shall be as a native of the land." In that most Jewish and Israelite of feasts, it was said, if a Gentile comes and casts his lot among you, then he will be as a native of the land. He will be a son of Abraham by his faith. But Israel, of course, had failed to be this light to the nations. Instead of calling the nations to come and join with them, they had gone and adopted the ways of their pagan neighbors and had allowed themselves to get corrupted. As Israel lost confidence in the covenant and began to seek security in the idols of the nations that surrounded them, the flame of their witness died. But here God says, the servant of the Lord, he will bear the name of his people. He will bear the name Israel. And he will do what Israel had failed to do. And he would stand and he would shine as a bright light into the dark world. This servant would come. And standing in the place of the nation, he would declare to the nations that in God there is salvation to be found. And that is exactly what Jesus did. During the days of his earthly ministry, as he addressed not just Israel, but also the Gentile world, as he came to lead these captives home. It was Jesus who sat by that Samaritan woman at the well and told her that there was satisfaction for her thirsty soul to be found in him, the long-awaited Messiah. It was Jesus who healed the daughter of that Gentile Syrophoenician woman in Mark 7 in response to her self-effacing profession of faith in him. With that action declaring that the messianic restoration was to include Gentile as well as Jew. It was Jesus who famously commissioned his disciples in Matthew 28 telling them that their mission was to go to all nations and make disciples. In this servant of this second song, we find a powerful messenger who is sent with a powerful message. A message of restoration, but not just of Israel. A restoration of this world. In this man, in this servant, would be found a redemption and restoration that would not just lead one nation back from another, but which would lead all nations back to God to dwell with him forevermore. No more let sins and sorrows grow, nor thorns infest the ground. He comes to make his blessings flow far as the curse is found. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we give you thanks tonight for our Lord Jesus, the great messianic servant through whom the light has shone to the nations, the gospel, the good news of restoration for the whosoever that places their faith in him. Father, we thank you for the lavish salvation that you have brought in him. We thank you for the breadth of its scope and for the depth of its efficacy. We pray that you would continue to teach us more and more of the debt we owe to our Lord, and that as we are mindful of that, we would be driven to go to the nations and bid them come and find rest with us in God. Father, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.